Thought I was going to have to pull the Doug and revert to my computer this morning. Me and my printer had a wrestling match again today. That thing outsmarts me almost all the time. My dad always said, son, you got to remember, you got to be smarter than the machine you're trying to operate. So that puts me at a real disadvantage when I mess with computerized things. So we find ourselves again this morning in the book of Colossians. We began last week taking a look at this book. We did an introduction and kind of trying to see what God might have for us here. And I will challenge you again, if you will, to during your reading for the week. If you want to add chapter 1 to your reading list, that would be wonderful, I think, beneficial for you and for our church as we minister together. I'm more and more convinced that God has designed His body, the Church of Christ, in such a way that we benefit each other, that we ought to be busy about God's work so that we might not just benefit ourselves, but that we might encourage others and build up the body of Christ. You know, we're to provoke one another, aren't we? And that's a bad word a lot of times. Don't you provoke me. Well, we're to provoke one another to what? Love and good works. And we're to be busy doing that. So it's my desire that as we read through this book, as we study here, we will find the word provoking us. We will find a reason to provoke one another to love and good works. I'd like to read beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 this morning, and read together down through verse 8, and we'll take time to look at a few things this morning as we begin. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now that's about a year's worth of preaching in those few verses right there, so I get tickled, and I do my best, you know, to do more than one verse. I try to. Sometimes I have trouble doing one verse, and as I look at what Paul has for us, and I think that's one of the exciting things about God's Word is that it is inexhaustible, isn't it? It really is. And I can look at passages that I've read all my life and read them again, and there's something new and wonderful that God illuminates in my heart and my mind through the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful thing to experience that. As was the practice of the ancient world, Paul, as he writes this letter, he puts his salutation at the top. He tells us who he is, and he gives a bit of the reason of why he's writing, perhaps, and he gives an understanding of who's there with him as he talks about Timothy, and he tells us who he's going to write to when he addresses the brothers and the saints here at this little church where the Colossians are gathering to worship. And one thing I always enjoyed in school, I wasn't much at math. Doug and I have talked about this. He's my go-to guy for the math stuff. But I've always enjoyed English and history and those sorts of things, and was always captivated by that. And I liked writing letters. I still remember when they began to teach us how to write letters when I was in school. And I liked that. I liked the format of it, the sense of it all, and all those sorts of things. And so it was really interesting to do those kinds of things. So when I look at a letter like this, and I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice by not seeing the entire book that is written here as a letter, as a complete entity in itself, and that it is something that Paul began with a thought, and he develops that through what he's doing, and he has an end where he wraps everything up so we can understand what's going on. And so we talked about Paul last week and about his being the apostle used here of God to pen, I think, 13 epistles in the New Testament. Paul is the author of those things and writes those. And I think we're very much aware of how important he is and how important a role he played in the life of the New Testament church. You know, Paul was a man who was much used of God, wasn't he? I mean, he was the man that was very, very special. As you look at his life, you look at what God did for him and through him, and how he had a servant's heart for so many things. He was a man much used of God. He was a man of great intellect. There's no doubt even those who are secular in their understanding of Scripture will look at what Paul wrote and admit that he was a great theologian, that he had great ability to organize his thoughts and develop them along the way and present ideas in a very succinct and careful form so you could understand what he's saying. And as a student of Scriptures, I think those of us who have come to faith in Christ are blessed by the fact that he sees Jesus as important in everything he writes. I was thinking about Paul's life. You know, so varied. He very unique individual. He was a Hebrew. He was a Jewish man. But he was also born a Roman citizen. So he had dual citizenship with Israel and with Rome. He describes himself, evidently he was proud of his heritage. He describes himself as a Hebrew among the Hebrews, a man of stature in the community. So he probably had a pedigree of sorts that was very important, and that was very important to the Jews, who their father was. And I think we've lost a sense of that in our day and age. I know when I first moved back to Texas and started working construction, I'd run into older people in the plant, and they'd say, "Bundick, huh?" I'd say, "Yes, sir." He'd say, "Who's your dad?" That's the first thing they'd ask me, who my dad was. And I'd tell them, "Oh, yeah, I know your dad." Yeah. I think we've lost a sense of that in our world, but it was very important in this day, and it truly is today as well, when we think about the fact that the Scripture tells us that a wise father leaves an inheritance to his children's children. They're not just talking about money. They're talking about teaching. They're talking about reputation and those sorts of things. But Paul was a man of a great stature among the Jewish community. He was a Pharisee as well. He was one who was very learned. And if you study much of the life of Pharisees and how they were raised and taught, you will find that they were incredibly knowledgeable of the Mosaic law and the things of Scripture. So he was a very well-learned man. And it's interesting to me, with all his learning, with all that he had through his religious upbringing and lifestyle, the fact that he was an Israelite and he studied the Scriptures from a very, very young time in his life, after his conversion, he found it necessary to go to the deserts of Arabia and study for 3 years before he began an active ministry. And sometimes that's overlooked as when we study the life of Paul. But he was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who did his best to serve Christ in everything he did. And it's interesting to look at what we have in the Scriptures concerning Paul, and we find that he very much was a man whose life had been ordered by God from all eternity, really. And we find him here well suited for the task that God assigns to him as far as leading the New Testament church in its very, very formative years. Paul was also from the city of Tarsus, which had a strong Greek influence there. So he knew Greek culture. He knew Roman culture. He knew Jewish culture. And it's interesting to notice and be aware of how he ministered. You know, we find as he's talking in the book of Acts, when he meets with Jewish people, where does he meet? He meets in the synagogues, doesn't he? And he reasons with them from the Scriptures. But when you find him in the city of Athens there, and he's grieved in his heart because the city was totally given to idols. They even had one, you remember, to an unknown god, just in case they'd left somebody out. They didn't want to make that god mad at them. And so he sets up there, and how does he approach them? He doesn't get out his Bible, start to read. He appeals to them from where they were coming from philosophy, from their sense of theology as it was. And he began to tell them, this god that you don't know, the unknown god, I'm going to tell you who he is. And he begins to minister to them that way. So he had this incredible ability to become all things to all men so that he might by some means win some to Christ. Very much aware of God's, of the desperate need of God's grace to work in each and every heart, yet also understanding that he was responsible to declare the whole counsel of God. So here he is, and he's this much used man of God, and I think it's exciting to talk about. I'm always amazed at the events in Paul's life. I always think about his conversion on the road to Damascus there, which we have recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. Turn over there with me for just a minute. Acts chapter 9, turn there for just a minute. I'm always like to go back and read this passage to myself sometimes when I hear modern-day preachers talk about what God wants out of us, and I see what God said was going to happen in Paul's life. And it's very interesting. If you look down with me in verse 1 of chapter 9 here, look what the Scriptures tell us about what was going on. It said, now Saul, still breathing threats, you remember Stephen had just been martyred, the first Christian martyr we found recorded in Scripture, and Saul, who was a Pharisee, was a leader among the people, had given consent to his death. He had the men who were stoning Stephen to death had put their robes at Saul's feet, understanding that he was in charge or giving consent. So he, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he was journeying, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that to me is an incredible passage of Scripture. When I think about that, when I look at what passes for ministry so many times today, and I don't see much suffering involved, I wonder what kind of ministry is actually going on. Paul wasn't called to, it's interesting, whenever the Holy Spirit sends in Ananias, he doesn't tell him, go over there and tell him he's going to have these great missionary journeys, and he's going to have the most successful church founding ministry ever in the history of mankind, and people are going to remember his name forever. I'm going to use him to write half of what I'm going to give for the New Testament. He said what? No, the Holy Spirit said he's going to suffer for my sake, for my name's sake. And we find that truly was the life of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? As much as what went on in very exciting things, there were difficult times in Paul's life. And I thought about that, whenever we hear all this going on today, what passage for Bible teaching taught, and we hear how we're supposed to be well adjusted, we're supposed to have all the money we need, we're supposed to have influence and authority and power and all these different kinds of things. I very rarely, if ever, hear suffering mentioned as far as what takes place in the life of the Christian, in the life of the believer. And while we would readily admit that the call to ministry on life is as varied as are the people who are called by God, yet there are some things that are constant, aren't there, in God's call on our lives. And as I look at Paul's life, I was asking one of my brothers the other day at work, who is of a different theological persuasion than I am, I asked him, I said, what about Paul's life? We were talking about salvation and how people come to faith in Christ. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Was Paul's experience the exception, or is that the rule? Did Paul come to Christ in some supernatural way that no one else does, or very few people do? Or does everyone who is born again come to Christ? Are we all pursued by God? Do we all encounter him as he pursues us, that we're running from him, don't care anything about him? And he got this puzzled look on his face. I hadn't thought about that. And I said, where ministry is concerned, are we all called to what? What are we called to do? And, there are certain things, I think, that are true in every life that I'm sure we would agree that Paul's life was exceptional. That he had God's call in his life, God used him for a very particular purpose. But you know what? God has called each of us for a very particular purpose, hasn't he? Our lives are just as focused, just as centered as the life of Paul was. Difference in authority, perhaps, different in responsibility, absolutely, but called and focused nonetheless, you see? And sometimes we look for some kind of Christian stardom whenever we're called to be faithful right where we are. Now, you think about Paul's life, how God had prepared him all of his life for what he was going to send him to do. You think, well, that makes sense. But you know what? God has called you and prepared you for all your life to where you are today and the ministry he's given you And so whenever we walk through life, we need to think about it. We need to be aware that there are those constants in God's call on our life that is true to every believer. And we can't say, well, that's not my job. I've had people tell me, it's not my job to witness. Now listen, you're a witness whether you claim to be or not. Everything we do speaks of who we are, doesn't it? Everywhere we say. See, we who are called of God, we're truly His chosen instruments, just like Paul was. We're called as a chosen instrument. It's true of each and every one of us. And I think it's also true that each and every one of us, at least to some degree, have been called on to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of the description of being a Christian. Paul would write to the church at Rome, and he would tell them that he didn't consider the sufferings of this present time to be worthy to be compared to the glory that will one day be revealed to all who believe on Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read what he says, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. He would write to the church at Corinth, and he would tell them, just as the sufferings of Christ were theirs in abundance, so also was their comfort in Christ. And sometimes I can't help but think we're not comforted because we don't know anything of suffering. We don't know anything of suffering, so how can we look forward to heaven? When I hear much of what passes for the gospel, I think, man, who would want to go to heaven? We got so great here. If I have enough faith, I can just live forever. I can be as old as Methuselah was. And we find that absolutely not true. But I couldn't help but think that perhaps there's some reason for are not being comforted in Christ, and because we know such little of His sufferings. And perhaps one reason we question the suffering that God allows to come into our lives is because we've forgotten the wonderful promise that one day He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. But not in this life. I think about what Jesus clearly told His disciples. In this world you will have tribulation. But He doesn't stop there, does He? He says, but be of good cheer, I will overcome the world. I'm amazed when I read Paul's personal testimony, some of the sufferings he experienced and he endured. It's amazing. Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Anytime you get to thinking you had it bad, you need to turn over here and read this. Anytime you feel like going out and getting out in the woods, which I've done, and complaining to God because nobody's seeing it your way, and you've got it so tough, just go back and read sometimes chapter 11 here and look at Paul's life. Look at verse 22. Paul is defending his apostleship here. He's given proof of his apostleship, how that he's been called by God. He starts in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? Speaking about others who said they're apostles. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more in labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Now, how many of y'all can remember times you were beaten in your life? I can remember a couple, and they were well deserved. And they weren't spanking, they were beatings. I will admit to that. My dad was sure I'd have to call him on it. I had beatings. I lived through it. Paul had been beaten so many times he couldn't remember. How many times you've been beat? I remember the times I was. They stick out in my mind. I can't imagine that. Five times, he says, verse 24, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, you know why they stopped at 39? They were so sticklers for the law that if you went past, they were allowed to give 40. But they were scared that they might lose count and give 41, and that would be breaking the law. So they stop at 39 just in case they didn't get carried away. If you understand that they were beaten with lashes, this was a whip that had multiple tails on it. They would put pieces of bone and metal at the end of the lashes, and most people died from being given 39 lashes. They oftentimes did, because it cut your body to shreds. Paul received those things five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. That's pretty tough. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Arius the king was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. And he goes on, and you know, Paul has the nerve to say he considers all these things momentary light afflictions when he looks at what's waiting for him in glory with Christ. What an incredible man. What an incredible grace that was evident on his life. And I find it interesting that I don't find much about Paul's life. You know, there are just kind of little snapshots through here where he makes statements like this. Paul spends very little time talking about himself because he's so busy talking about the Lord Jesus. In our passage we've been reading in Ephesians, I'm always struck by that people who are self-centered, they're called idolaters. You notice that in our Ephesian passage? Well, I'm not an idolater. If you worship anything other than Christ, if anything other than Christ has preeminence in your life, you're an idolater. Pick something. Pick anything. I know. My heart's an idol factory just like yours. It pumps them out all the time. Something we have to guard against. But it's just amazing. And we find a little in the way of his own personal testimony. He gives his personal testimony twice in Acts. But even in his personal testimony, everything he says is centered on the gospel and what God has done for him and through him and to him. He's always talking about Jesus and how wonderful it is to know Christ. Now, just in case someone doubted Paul's authority in writing this letter to the New Testament church, Paul describes himself here in Colossians as an apostle. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that puts him in good association. There were few men who could make that claim, Paul being one of them. And the word apostle literally means one who is sent forth. And the thought here is that it's more than a messenger. It's not someone who just was sent as a messenger to tell someone something that had been told them. Perhaps like a king who would tell their ambassador, you know, this is what I want you to go tell the folks over there where you're going to stand in my stead and you'll tell them what I want to do. The thought here is that this is an official title. This is one who was commissioned to speak as that king would speak, not just merely relating words, but having great authority, almost as much authority as the one who had sent him. And it was an official title given to the 12 who were sent forth by the Lord Jesus to preach and to teach and to represent him in the world as the church was being founded. And Paul reminds us here that he, along with the rest of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, did not become apostles by the will of men. There was no organization, at this time, there were no churches to recognize these men as being apostles and send them out into the world. God's call was on their lives through their personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the word is sometimes used in the New Testament to describe messengers sent out to the churches, the stricter use of the term here, I think, applies to Paul and the original 12 who were chosen by the Lord Jesus. And they were chosen independently of the churches. Even Matthias, you remember after Judas hanged himself, after he went out and threw the silver and he regretted what he did. He hanged himself. With the disciples got together and they chose a couple of men. There was Barnabas and Matthias, and they asked the Holy Spirit to decide between these two men, and they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was numbered with the 12. And Paul describes himself as that apostle who came along kind of, as it were, the last in line, as one born out of proper time, due time. And in that statement, when he makes that remark, he also says, I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because of what I did to the church of God. And I think that was, as I've mentioned before, I personally think that was one of Paul's deep regrets all of his life, to having had been that one who put saints to death and stood there while other people did. But the apostles we're talking about here and the apostleship that Paul makes claimed here are those who were personally called to service by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were those who had been with the Lord Jesus. They had seen the Lord. They were able to testify of him and his resurrection from personal knowledge. They had seen him ascend into glory. The 11 that were there, I would think Matthias was with them. And the New Testament record shows us that the Holy Spirit of God gave the apostles particular special abilities that he did not give to anyone else. Now remember what's going on. What's happening now? The church is beginning to form, isn't it? The gospel is going out by the apostles, those who Jesus has spent time teaching and instructing, so that they might tell his gospel to the world. And these men are going to be foundational into what we have even today. They were able to heal the sick. They're able to raise the dead. They were able to do works and miracles. These men were called to do this. There was such a power in their ministry. We read in the book of Acts that whenever the Apostle Peter was in town, those who heard he was coming, they took their sick and took them out in the street and laid them on pallets and on places where they could rest, if perhaps Peter's shadow might fall over them when he walked by. That's the kind of power these men had, a supernatural ability to give confirmation that they'd been with Christ and that he was working in their hearts and minds. They were official. This office was very unique in its nature, and it's one that I believe, as I understand the scriptures, one that has come to an end with the death of the apostles. So if you see someone calling himself an apostle today, has he been with Christ? Has Christ appeared to him personally and given him instruction on what he's to teach? There's no more revelation given other than the scriptures. Does the Holy Spirit speak to us? Surely he does. Does he direct our lives? Absolutely he does. But as far as divine word of God that I can stake my life on, I have that. It's been revealed to us. We have the scriptures. We have the canon of scripture. And there are those who teach even today that the apostles had successors, that their apostleship, the abilities they had, have been passed down over time. We see no proof of that from scripture whatsoever. They were unique men used in a unique way for a very special purpose in the economy of God as he brings the church into existence. They're such foundational men that, you know, we're told in the scriptures that the church is built upon the foundation of who? The apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being that chief cornerstone. Their work was foundational to the establishment of the church, and the church continues today through their writings, doesn't it? How do we know what Christ taught? We have the records of what they said. So even though they no longer have a personal, active, physical ministry, we see their ministry continuing through what God had them write as the Holy Spirit used them and directed them, the God-breathed word that we have here. Now, we don't know. There's been some speculation that Paul had perhaps seen the Lord Jesus before he was crucified. I don't know how he could have missed it. There was so much going on in Jerusalem, and everyone knew about it. I always think about the Emmaus Road travelers. You remember Jesus comes along after his resurrection. He joins himself to them. They don't know who he is. And I always have to smile and think about they're described as disciples of Christ who are walking along looking sad. And I thought, boy, that's not an indictment. How many times we go walking along as disciples of Christ looking sad? And so he said, why are you sad? And they said, "What? You're the only one who hadn't heard of what's going on in town?" And they began to tell him what happened to Jesus. So surely Paul had some knowledge, some understanding. He may have perhaps even seen Christ in the flesh. But we know that when he encountered him on the road to Damascus, that the Lord personally spoke to Paul, didn't he? And told him what to do. And Paul talks about that. And what an amazing thing to consider that he's been called. And we also know that Paul's authority as apostle of Jesus Christ was confirmed to those whom he ministered to by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul was able to do those things. And we have a record of some of the things. You remember whenever he was shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, and they were gathering sticks to build a fire, and a snake bit him on the hand. He shook it off in the fire, and everybody kept waiting for him to die. He didn't die. God protected him. And the other things that God did in supernatural ways as well in the life of Paul. But Paul tells us here that his office, his ministry as apostle, is by the will of God. Notice what he says there? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Man didn't determine what Paul was going to do. There wasn't an organization, wasn't a conference, there wasn't anything at all that had to do with mankind that said, okay, we want Paul to be an apostle. He was called by God. He was ordained, set apart by the will of God. And I find it interesting. There are these little things in Scripture that always make me say, Like when I consider the 12 tribes, they're really 13, aren't they? Because you have the half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons. And then we really have 13 apostles, don't we? Paul comes along later, and he's the 13th guy. He's the baker's dozen, if you will. Because Matthias had been established as an apostle to fill the place of Judas, and yet Paul comes along, and we find him raised up here. I find that interesting. I just do. One of those little snippets from Scripture saying, I wonder why that's going on. But we know here that Paul was called by God's will. He gives a little more insight into his what he means by that. And when he writes to the Galatian church, if you turn to Galatians chapter 1, turn there for a minute. Galatians chapter 1, begin with me in verse 11. Galatians chapter 1. See what Paul says about himself here. He gives us an insight into he is defending his ministry. And I find it interesting. Anytime Paul talks about himself, he does so to teach everybody why it is he has the authority he has as an apostle. Look what he says. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you heard of my own former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, returned once more to Damascus. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed there with him 15 days. You can read on down and talk about the ministry. But what really caught my mind's eye here was verse 15 and 16. When he, speaking of God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. Now, I think about John the Baptist. I'm always amazed at that, the record we have in Scripture, whenever Elizabeth, who was carrying John the Baptist in her womb at the time, heard Mary's salutation. When Mary came to visit Elizabeth, remember that? And John the Baptist, we're told, he leaped in his mother's womb. Isn't that an incredible thing to think about? God's call on Paul's life, even from his mother's womb. And we can take that a step further. When we read what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, we find that we've been predestined before God made the world to be in Christ, to be found to be in Christ. And yet, but that takes place in time and space, doesn't it? So Paul was called from his mother's womb. There was a time when it pleased God to reveal Christ to him so that he might know who Jesus was. And it pleased the Lord Jesus to reveal himself to Paul so that he might preach the gospel with power and conviction. That just amazes me. I just find that's a wonderful thing to consider there. And I'm amazed at the sequence of events mentioned here by Paul. God set apart Paul when he was yet in his mother's womb. Proof, I think, that abortion is taking of a human life. Every life is purposed from conception. But how can I draw a differentiate between that? But that's something I think we need to be aware of. Next, we find that even though Paul was predestined for salvation, even though he was set apart while still in his mother's womb, he was still called, wasn't he? There was a time when he encountered the living Christ. There was a time and space where God, Christ, revealed himself to Paul. At the proper time, at the proper place, when it pleased the Lord. That to me is an incredible statement. I was reminded of Lydia. You remember when Paul and his companions were making a missionary journey, and they went to try to find a place of prayer. They heard that some women were praying down by the river. So they go down there, and there was a particular woman who's named Lydia there. And we're told that she'd been going to prayer, been meeting there, but as Paul was speaking, we're told that the Lord opened her heart to understand what Paul was speaking, and she was gloriously converted. There's a time and space when we encounter Christ, and he gives us the ability to understand who he is, and to confess him, and to call out to him, and to have our lives forever changed by his coming in and being a part of us. That's just an incredible thing to consider. I thought about Romans 11:33. That verse says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways." I don't understand why God saves anybody. My Arminian friends struggle with the fact that I believe in particular atonement, that God sent Christ to die for the sheep, not the goats. I don't find any place in Scripture where Jesus said, "I'm going to give my life for the goats." He said, "I'm going to give my life for the sheep." We don't find any place in Scripture where the good shepherd goes out and finds a goat and somehow changes it into a sheep. Goats are always goat. Sheep are always sheep. Now, there are lost sheep and found sheep. But sheep are always sheep. Goats are always goats. And they said, that doesn't sound right. Everyone should have a chance for salvation. We all get a shot at this, don't we? I said, well, you know, the amazing thing to me is that God chooses to save anyone. Why? Why? Why did he choose to save any of us when we justly deserve eternity in hell, being totally punished every day, yet dying every day, yet living again to be punished the next day for our sin against God? And God in his grace and his incredible compassion has come and seen fit to draw many of us out of the darkness into his light. And that is an amazing thing for me to consider. I stand amazed at that. I really do. To think about God having made the choice before he made the world to bring us to himself, that we might know him and understand who he is. So here we find Paul, the reluctant apostle. He didn't seek the office, did he? It was put upon him. And he truly is the official representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's about to say will be said authoritatively. As he says, I'm an apostle. And he's kind of saying, okay, now what I'm going to say after my introduction here, you can understand that it is authoritative in nature. What I'm going to say is going to be accurate. It's going to be true. And it's going to be beneficial to your life as a believer. He's speaking from an office that had been given to him by the will of God. It was something that he had not aspired to. It was something that God brought him to. He'd been appointed to that office. He'd been called. He'd been divinely prepared. And something he'd been set apart to do even before God made the world. And that, to me, is an exciting thing to consider. Paul adds another name to his salutation here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He mentions Timothy. And Timothy is an interesting study as well. We have two epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy. Matter of fact, the last letter Paul wrote was to Timothy. And his old age, and as Timothy had been maturing into an elder and a pastor. And Timothy has an interesting name. His name means honored of God. I thought that's an interesting. I didn't know Timothy meant that as I got to looking at his name. And he was a fellow saint, fellow laborer for the gospel. He's mentioned six times, and he's mentioned in, I think, six epistles as Paul writes here. He's mentioned in Acts as he travels around with Paul and the other men there as they travel about and minister and established churches. And it's evident from Scripture that Paul had a great love for Timothy and a great trust in the young man. Paul describes him as one who is kindred, who is a kindred spirit. He's like-minded. He's like-minded like me. He thinks about the things of the gospel like I do. And we find Timothy in his ministry to Paul and to the early churches. Timothy was indeed concerned about the churches. He was concerned about what was going on. Very effective minister as well. Faithful minister of the gospel, a faithful companion of Paul. Not only did he travel with Paul during the missionary journeys, but here we find him when Paul's in prison, he's ministering to Paul. And he's there caring for Paul and helping him through the ministry there. And it is speculated, I think, rightly so, that Paul may have been the one who was used of God to see Timothy come to Christ. He calls him his son in the gospel. He calls him his spiritual child, if you will. And I'm always amazed at how the scriptures never try to polish up anybody whenever they talk about individuals in scripture. That's one interesting thing about the Bible. If that's not proof of the truth of the scriptures, I think what else could be? Because the Bible doesn't try to gloss over any of the shortcomings of those that are used by God, the men are used by God. Timothy was he evidently had a weak constitution. He had trouble. He had health concerns. Paul several times mentions his weak physical condition. He talks about times when Timothy was afraid, perhaps even timid, ashamed of his spiritual gifts and ministry, struggling with what he'd been called to do. I thought, boy, that I can identify with those kinds of things. Because if we look at the call of God on our lives, if we begin to understand something of that, it's a very daunting task, isn't it? It really is. To think that God has called us to be representatives of Christ, not perhaps on the apostolic level, but certainly as ambassadors for Christ, representing him in front of the world. But no one better served the Lord by serving the Apostle Paul than this young man, Timothy. He was Paul's true child in the faith. And as I said earlier, he ends up being the last person that Paul writes to at what was about to be the end of his life. And I thought, you know, what amazing bonds we find in Christian fellowship. What an amazing thing it is to be fellow sojourners in faith in Christ. And I was always, I thought about what the Apostle Peter told the Lord. You remember they were talking about ministry and those sorts of things, and Peter blurts out and said, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you. We've left it all." And what did Jesus say, Peter? Let me remind you, you've not left houses or lands or fathers or mothers or anything in this life that will not be given back to you a hundredfold in this life, and you're going to have eternal life as well. And I like to say Christians, see, that's proof that Christians can have their cake and eat it too. We're the only people who can do that. We have this incredible life in Christ here, and we have only better to wait for in glory. And I know in my Christian experience, there are people across the United States that I've met in my journey in life, and I could show up on the doorstep today and ask to stay the day or stay the night or stay the month, and they say, "Yeah, come on in. I'd be welcome with open arms." Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? And I think sometimes we forget that we as brothers and sisters in Christ are going to spend eternity together. So why not practice a little hospitality in the here and now? And kind of practice for what's going to come. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what an incredible relationship we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. And when I stop and think that relationship is something of eternity, then I have these wonderful things to look forward to. Notice how Paul addresses those who are receiving his letter. He goes on in verse 2, he says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Faithful saints and brethren. Now, he's not talking to two different groups of people, saints and faithful brethren. That the word "and" there is the Greek word kai, K-A-I, and it can be translated even. Saints, even faithful brothers. It's one category. They're like exactly the same, only different, I guess you could say. Different ways to describe it. But he has this incredible way of describing these faithful brethren. Now, understand, sisters, that this is a generic term. When he talks about faithful brethren, it includes you as well. It's kind of like the mankind thing. You know, we're all part of mankind. Like Anthony and I have talked about, there's only one race, that's the human race. And God created humans, male and female, he created them. And we're on the same journey together, and we're equal in Christ. What an incredible concept to think about that. So he's talking to these saints and fellow brothers here, and he talks about their faithfulness. And I got to thinking, what's it mean to be a saint? You know, we hear things about saints all the time. Or if somebody used to be popular back when I was a kid, one of the older adults would say, "I do something." "Oh, you're such a saint." And I thought, you don't know me very well if you call me a saint. I was usually doing it to ingratiate myself with somebody or try to hide something I'd already done. It's the only time I ever tried to do things like that. But when you think about being a saint, what does that mean? What is the biblical definition of a saint? It's one who's born again, isn't it? One who knows Christ. One who has been sanctified, set apart for particular use for a particular person. And as saints, we've been that person. To be a biblical saint, one must have been set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ to glorify him. That's our purpose. Paul would later write, "Whatever you do, whatever you say, do all to the glory of God." Now think about that for a minute. If we're saints, and that ought to be the purpose in our lives, to glorify God, to glorify Christ at any given moment. And we're to be those whose task it is to share the gospel. We're to be those who are standing ready every moment of the day to give an account of the hope that is within us. When someone asks you, "Why are you always so cheerful?" Don't tell them because you take your vitamins and you feel good. Tell them it's because you know Christ. And he's worked a work in your heart. And no matter how things get, you have hope because he's hope. What an incredible thing to consider that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death. Not even death, brothers and sisters. To me, that's going to be the great release, isn't it? Rick and I had a dear friend, Ralph Todd. And I remember when Ralph got cancer, and it was evident that Ralph wasn't going to survive the cancer. I remember him telling Rick, and Rick was sharing with me that And Ralph and I talked about this. He said, you know, Sam, he said, I don't really mind going through death. You know, with all the talk of the rapture and being caught up with the Lord and meeting him in the air. And those things. He said, I'm kind of looking forward to the experience because Jesus is on the other side of that door. I thought, wow, what a way to view a terminal illness, as that means by which he was going to be ushered in the very presence of God. See, he was looking at things rightly, wasn't he? He saw past anything in this life to what was true and real, the reality of Christ, and being with him forever. A saint. Saints are those upon whom God has chosen to bestow great grace and favor. We have special privileges that other people don't have, brothers and sisters. When we've been called out of the darkness into the glorious light of Christ, we have incredible privilege. I got a friend at work. I say, how you doing? But he says, I'm blessed and highly favored. He says that every day. He's a believer. And man, it just lights my day when he says, I know he's going to say it. Every time I see him, how are you doing, brother? I'm blessed and highly favored. And I thought, got the right perspective in life. After slugging away in the trenches with me, working construction, man, he didn't see past that. He sees the fact that he's blessed and highly favored because he knows Christ and Christ knows him. Those who are believers, the followers of Christ Jesus, are saints. And we are saints because of our very real and personal union with Christ. That's what makes us saints. That's what gives us ability to be faithful. We're connected to Christ. We have everything that God has for us in Christ, don't we? He's truly sufficient in everything we need. Notice that Paul addresses them as saints. He says, and they're faithful, brethren. Faithful. Here's the source of their separation, if you will. Here's the source of their strength and their perseverance. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ separates you from the world, doesn't it? It puts you on a different path. Most of the times, contrary to what the world would say. You know, repentance is that thought where I'm headed this direction. When I repent, I go back this direction. 180 degrees. And now I'm going against the stream now. Because when I was going this way, everybody's going with me. But now that I've come to faith in Christ and my life has been turned around, I've got opposition, I've got resistance. But I also have faith in Christ, don't I? That he's going to see me through every little thing. He's going to cause me to persevere. Faith is essential to the life of the believer, isn't it? Faith is the evidence that we're in Christ. How does it come to us? I know brothers and sisters who struggle with their faith. Well, it didn't come from you, brother. It didn't come from you, sister. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, we're prone to bragging about things we do, aren't we? My dad said, Sam, always be careful. Remember, the first liar hadn't got a chance. And when you start telling stories, you got to remember, if you're bragging on Jesus, man, you're doing good. You'll never go wrong doing that. When you focus on yourself, you're eventually going to get in trouble. Saving faith is that point where we come to faith in Christ and we understand who he is, and we begin to grow, and we begin to flourish as one who knows Christ. Faith is that which continues to give us strength to continue to stand. Not only are we born again by faith, but we continue in our Christian walk by faith. And we walk by faith and not by sight. We're not dependent on what we can see. We're dependent upon the promises of God that have never failed. You see? That's why it's important to understand God doesn't care if I'm happy or not. He doesn't. Now, he wants me to be joyful, and I can be in Christ. Happy comes from the word happenstance. It just kind of happens along the way. But joy is what? The deep and abiding presence of Christ in my life, which makes everything else pale in comparison. Faith is that which gives the believer the ability to walk and the ability to work for Christ. It's that which gives us power in our prayer life. Do we pray believing? Do we ask in faith? What did James say? If you don't ask in faith, don't worry, you're not going to get it. Faith is that shield. When you look at the armor described in the last chapter of Ephesians, and faith is described as that shield. I don't know if you ever watch any of those movies. I came across Braveheart yesterday, and they were shooting arrows, those guys. Man, I thought, where's the shield? They need a shield. And the Romans were experts at shielding, weren't they? Man, they could fold up, and the Spartans, the Greeks were, they could fold those shields together, and an arrow couldn't get through any to anybody. That's the thought there, the shield of faith. And we're told that it protects us from the fiery darts of the enemy. Satan's steadily shooting at us with fiery darts. The world steadily wants to destroy us. Fiery darts are steadily coming at us. My dad was telling me in World War II, whenever he was flying in B-24 bombers, he said the tracers that the enemy would fire at you, every fifth round was a tracer round where it glowed when it came at you. Had a phosphorus nose on. You could see the bullet coming. He said they looked like the size of headlights coming at you. When you were in that airplane, the Germans were shooting at him. He said, just amazing to see those things coming. That's the thought there. They look huge. They look insurmountable. They look like they're going to surely destroy us. But the shield of faith does what? Quenches them, doesn't it? Now, what happens if one happens to get through? Then it becomes a purifying fire, doesn't it? God allows some things to get into our hearts and our lives in such a way that we let that, it purifies us, it strengthens us, it increases our faith in Christ, because you think, Lord, I had my shield up, it came right through and got me anyway. Okay, what are we going to do with that? Am I still the source? See, sometimes you can get dependent on your faith more than you depend on Jesus, you see. He's the source of our faith. Amen. I like what he says there last. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Can you think of anything else you'd rather have than those two things? Grace and peace. One of my favorite Christian artists, Fernando Ortega, he sings, grace and peace, he sings this little song, be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that, grace and peace. With God's grace comes incredible peace, doesn't it? You see, I'm not only at peace with God because of what Christ has done, I have peace with God. Two different things. God's no longer angry with me when I'm in Christ. When the blood of Christ washes my sin away and clothes me in his perfect righteousness, God and I are no longer enemies, right? I'm become his child. He's become my Father. So I have this incredible peace that passes all understanding. I don't know how I can have peace in the midst of trouble and trial. You ever seen one of those great Christian saints? I was thinking of my cousin Peggy and the last days of her life, as I was blessed to be with her and talk with her. The great peace she had, knowing Christ. Abby's sister Beth, dying from cancer, and her last breaths were talking about, she was quoting the Psalms, talking about how good God was. Such peace. And the world looks on a scene like that, they don't understand that. How can you have peace in such a situation as that? How could the family have such peace? It was when Abby's mom died, we were at the hospital with her dad. It was just an amazing thing. We're going down we knew she was close, and I was rolling her down the hospital hall, and Abby's dad was walking beside me, and she turns around, she tells her dad, her husband Bob, she says, Bob, she said, you know I'm ready, don't you? What an incredible thing to tell your mate you've been married to for 50-something years. What an incredible thing to think, I'm ready. You know that, don't you? How could she have such peace? And so she died that night, and we're in the waiting, we're back in the sitting room, and the hospital chaplain comes in, and just a little while, she's weeping, and we're comforting her, and she stops her, she says, how does this happen? I'm supposed to be in here helping you and comforting you, and you're helping me and comforting me. I said, well, we have the peace of Christ. And I'm thinking in my mind, just because you're chaplain doesn't mean you know Jesus. But you see, when you know Christ, that peace that passes all understanding does what? It keeps my heart. You see? Keeps my heart. Paul wants that for these saints. He says, grace to you, peace. And that's where does it come from? From God the Father. Because you see, there was a time when I was God's enemy. There was a time when I was a hater of God. I don't care if I was 8, 9 years old. In my heart, I hated God. I wanted to please myself. And I still struggle with that, even though I'm in Christ. And yet I have this incredible blessing from God, through his grace, through Christ, to have peace that passes all understanding. And I couldn't help but think about us, about our church, about those of us who are here today. I couldn't help but think, where do we stand? Where do I stand? Where do you stand in Christ? What's your position? Is God's grace been applied to your life? Is it evident? Is God's peace keeping your heart and mind in Christ Jesus? Has saving faith come to you? Is it operational in your heart and your mind? Are you struggling with sin in your life? Are you struggling with difficulty? Perhaps some test that God's allowed to be placed on your life? Grace and peace are there for you, brothers and sisters. If you don't know Christ, His precious blood is there to avail for you and wash away your sin so that His grace might be made evident in your life, in your heart and your mind. If you don't have peace, spend more time with Jesus. And He'll comfort your heart. You see, He truly is the God of all comfort, isn't He? He keeps our hearts and minds. Let's stand together in prayer.